John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, on the subject, you must be born again. It was this passage of Scripture that George Whitefield, the great evangelist who affected America so deeply, George Whitefield preached it everywhere, kept preaching it. Finally, one day at a ministerial meeting, the preacher said, "George, why do you keep preaching on the text, you must be born again?" And George said, "Because you must be born again." John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Join me, please, in prayer. Father, in these few moments, help us to understand what it means to be born again. I pray you'd help us to see that it is possible to be Christian in name and profession, but not to be born again. That it is possible to be a church member, but not be born again. And I pray, God, that you would help us to understand this spiritual awakening that God alone causes in the human heart. That we would see that there is no way that we can be a part of the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just two things. In the opening three verses, you have the need for spiritual birth presented to a very sophisticated, well-trained, educated, religious man named Nicodemus. The need for spiritual birth. Secondly, the nature of spiritual birth is described in verses 4 to 8 in some detail, and we want to take some time with it. Now let's notice, first of all, the approach of Nicodemus and a little bit about him, verse 1 and 2. We're told in verse 1 that he was a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees grew up in the Maccabean period. They were very strong at least 100 years before Christ, not counting the fact of their strength when the Lord was here on the earth. The Lord Jesus said a lot about Pharisees. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5, please, and look at verse 20. And by looking at this, we can get an idea of what Nicodemus was like. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, whatever righteousness they had, it wasn't enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. How interesting, because Jesus said you had to be born again to enter. Here he said what you've got is not enough to enter the kingdom of God. There was something wrong. Turn to chapter 16, please, of Matthew. Chapter 16, verse 6. Jesus spoke of the leaven or yeast of the Pharisees and said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," these religious leaders. Verse 11, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven or the yeast of leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Look at chapter 23, please, of Matthew, verse 23. We get a glimpse of what the Pharisee problem was all about. In chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, even of the herbs they use in their drinks, their teas, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith, these ought you have done. The Bible does teach tithing in the Old Testament, but he says, without leaving the others undone. It's what they ignored. Blind guides who strained a gnat and swallow a camel. My dear friends, it is characteristic of religion to emphasize the minute, the detail that is distinctive from all others, and to miss the whole ball game. It is characteristic of religious beliefs that are created by man's tradition. It is characteristic to emphasize non-essentials rather than the essentials of salvation. We get an understanding of Pharisees' teaching in this passage. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, which they did all the time, even when they went to dinner at a home that had already done it. They would simply ask to do it again and embarrass the hostess. He said, you do that, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and then that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which they did, of course, at the main festivals, so nobody would come close to them, so they wouldn't become unclean. And taking, for instance, the Passover, they would whitewash all the tombs so everybody could see them easily. He said, they indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. A warning to this culture, by the way, from this passage. We are very much into appearance, and you know it and I know it. If someone appears to be really good, they appear to be really religious, oh boy, we count them in the in-group right away. Jesus said, beware of that. They appear to be righteous. You could be sitting in this church, be a member of this church, and act like a Christian, whatever that means. You could do all the right things and say all the right things and associate with the right people and yet be lost and on your way to heaven, to hell rather than heaven. My friends, there are religious people who are lost, and we need to understand that. Jesus also said in verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. You can still see those in Jerusalem today, by the way. And say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we've not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, your witness is against yourself. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers. He called them snakes. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? It was one of those men who came to Jesus by night. Do we really understand? In John chapter 3, we have a classic confrontation between the teaching of Jesus and all religion. And that confrontation is seen over and over again. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, please, and look at chapter 16. Just a couple more thoughts about the Pharisees so we understand what is going on in John chapter 3. Luke chapter 16, verse 14 and 15. Another little insight into what the Pharisees were like. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Oh, they were wealthy, all right, and they extracted a lot of funds from the people in the name of religion. They were making a profit off of it. And I don't think we're too much removed from that passage today. Amen? We have charlatans everywhere, all in the name of religion, and ripping people off, and piling up in their garage, so to speak, their own funds. And the Bible says that one day their judgment will come. Lovers of money can be quietly dealt with, whereas some bigger heavies, murder, adultery, would be more serious. Jesus said, oh no, you've got a problem, all right, lovers of money. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it will drown men and destroy them and be a trap to them. What was the Pharisee problem? Lovers of money. Look at chapter 18, just one more. Chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus told a parable about prayer. And he said he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now watch this. And despised others. It is common of a Pharisee to look down on others. They did not treat anyone who did not know the law as they did as saved. As a matter of fact, in one passage in John chapter 7, they treated them as accursed. They're under a damnation because they don't know the law like we know it. They were righteous, self-righteous, and they despised other people. They criticized the street people while they in their religious garb felt that they were closer to God and more deserving of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, you're trusting in yourself and you despised other. And then he told of two men who went up to the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee. And watch how he prayed, verse 11. He stood, whereas the tax collector fell on his face. He stood and prayed thus with himself. He didn't pray to God. I think sometimes when we hear prayers that I wonder if the person's praying is praying to God or praying to himself. Sometimes when we pray, we're just praying to be heard or to make folks think that we're some great prayer warrior or that somehow something religious is going on in our hearts and we're just hypocritical. Listen, folks, he didn't pray to God. He prayed with himself. And the Bible says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. The theological error here is that we are like every other man. And the truth is, there go we all but for the grace of God. And when we all of a sudden say in our prayer life, Lord, thank you for sparing my family from the tremendous alcohol and drug problems of my neighbors next door. It is terrible what they've gotten into, but of course they don't serve you like I do. You better watch out. Your family might also have some terrible alcoholic and drug problems. We need to be careful what we're saying. And this attitude of Phariseeism, it's a veneer. It's appearing to be righteous. It's trying to put on an act. It's trying to shine, make people think you're something that you're not. Your reputation is only what people think you are. Your character is what God knows you to be. We look at this passage and we learn a lot about a Pharisee. He said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But Jesus said that he was exalting himself. And whoever does that, he will be abased. Back to John 3. Now you got the idea of who came to Jesus. The approach of Nicodemus includes his religious persuasion as a Pharisee, but it also includes his political position. The Bible says in verse 1 that he is a ruler of the Jews. Let me remind you that the rulers of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, is a puppet government designed by Rome. There were some Orthodox Jews who had the council called the Bulimae, and they were in opposition and sort of a hidden group to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were ripping the people off, and Rome was paying them well to do their little job of governing the Jewish people. And the Sanhedrin was hated by the people, and it was corrupt. Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is also a Pharisee. We learn a lot about this man. But not only his religious persuasion and his political position, but he had a personal problem. He came to Jesus by night. Now, some people say that there's no significance here at all, that there's no point in making a big deal about him coming at night. It could have said he came during the day. What it means is Jesus had a busy day and he couldn't see him except at night, like making an appointment. That's the only time I could see him. Well, I just don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I'll tell you why. Every time the Bible mentions Nicodemus, it says he came to Jesus by night. There's a point there. Why even say that? Why not just say he came to Jesus? What difference does it make whether he came a day or night? I think there's a very important point, because in one of the passages it discusses his friend Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but for fear of the Jews was a disciple secretly. Nicodemus did not want anybody to know that he came to Jesus at all. Nicodemus knows about his claims, his miracles. He knows that these signs were to be done by the coming Messiah. But Nicodemus does not believe he's the Messiah. Nicodemus is a part of the discussion later in John where they discuss whether Jesus could be the Messiah on the basis of the fact that he's from Galilee. And they said, no prophet of God comes out of Galilee. If we want a prophet, we want a king, he's going to come out of Jerusalem. Nicodemus was a part of that discussion, even though he tried to say, shouldn't we listen to a man before we condemn him? They said, what do we need? He comes from Galilee. That should settle it. Are you also from Galilee? They said to Nicodemus. The Bible doesn't record any answer. Nicodemus kept quiet. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He didn't want anybody to know that he came to Jesus. But evidently there was something in his heart in listening to Jesus and the reports about him and seeing the miracles, which he refers to in verse 2, that he had to inquire a little bit more. I'd like to encourage anybody here in the audience that may be new to Christianity, I would encourage you to just inquire a little bit more. Just take that step towards our Lord, and you will find His loving response to you will be to give you more understanding and more knowledge of what He wants in your life. Come towards Him. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Nicodemus at least took the step. He came to Jesus. Others didn't, but he did it at night. Now take a look at the answer of Jesus in verse 3. It dealt with two issues. One, the requirement of being born again in order to experience the messianic kingdom. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The second issue was the reality of the messianic kingdom when he said, "You cannot see the kingdom of God." So evidently, you're going to be able to see it, friends, as well as verse 5, enter it. That's what he said. Now look at the word again, please, closely. Born again. And jump your eyes down to chapter 3, verse 31. It says, "He who comes from above is above all." The word above in verse 31 is the same Greek word translated again in verse 3. Jesus could have said, "Unless you are born from above," which would make a good point too, that you cannot see the kingdom of God. However, I believe the King James is correct with the word again because of what we read in verse 4. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time?" So what Nicodemus understood the word to mean was born again, a second time. Now let's take a look at the nature of spiritual birth. And I'd like you to notice four things from verse 4 to 8. One is the concern of Nicodemus himself. He brought up the problem of age, and he brought up the problem of birth. How can you be born when you're old? And how can you get back into your mother's womb and be born? To him, it seemed like nonsense. But I have to dip into this a little deeper, friends. Did you know that the Pharisees taught that Gentile proselytes who would follow all that they told them would be born again? Yes, there's something in the background here that is not often recognized. This particular man, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, would use the exact same term to a Gentile proselyte who would be converting to Judaism as he would instruct him in all the regulations. And many Gentiles complained about the Pharisee loading on them burdens that they could not keep. Jesus even spoke about it and rebuked them for it. They laid on men such heavy matters they could not even follow them, and they were being discouraged. And he told them that you are keeping them from the kingdom of God by your many traditions and commandments. So how fascinating that Jesus would say to him, "Oh no, you don't have to follow the 621 commands of the Torah, nor do you have to follow the over 1,000 commands you've made up in addition to that. You don't have to do any of that. What you have to do is be born again." And he would be immediately confused because that's the term they use of those Gentile proselytes who would do all of it. "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he takes the term he's familiar with and now deepens his understanding of it. What does he say? Take a look, please, at the condition for entering the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly." Hey, he answered. There was no question. But can't you see the question? There's a question from Nicodemus on how can a man be born when he's old, and can he enter a second time in his mother's womb? But there is no question that began it. In verse 2, he said, "You're a teacher who comes from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And then Jesus answered. Wait a minute. Can't you hear it in your ears? The logical words that follow verse 2 from Nicodemus, if Jesus had given him the chance, were, "Well, no man could do this unless he was come from God, but you are not from Jerusalem, you are from Galilee. But Our Pharisees were not consulted about this. You have not talked to us. You have not come to the Sanhedrin. But you have done nothing to overthrow the Roman Empire. But you are deceiving the people, and the common people who do not know the law are following you and not following us. But you are causing trouble, Jesus. Jesus never waited for him to say anything else. Don't you love the Lord? Some of us are coming with all of our answers and our questions and obstacles, and the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, just reaches in with the divine finger and just touches your heart and say, why don't you be quiet for a while? I got something to tell you. You got to be born again, Nicodemus. Well, how is that possible? That's silly. Jesus answered and said, verse 5, assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Notice it does not repeat the preposition because it's trying to reflect the Greek grammar here. It's one act. It's not water is one thing and then you're born of the Spirit is another thing. Whatever it means to be born of the Spirit is the same thing it means to be born of the water. And that's the problem in interpretation. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, not of water and of the Spirit, but it's one thing, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? There are four major views. I'm sorry, don't write many notes and say, just give us the correct one. I don't want to hear it. There are four major views. We need to be intellectually honest. These views are held by Bible-teaching, fundamental evangelical scholars. All four views. So we need to be careful. Number one is that it refers to water baptism. Now, I don't know what you believe about that, but that happens to be the majority view. The majority view throughout history is that born of water is referring to water baptism. So we need to be careful before we bypass it to understand what the view was. First of all, the Jews had baptism of Gentile converts, and they called it one of the steps of being born again. So it would be logical for Nicodemus, perhaps, to be thinking of that. As Jesus said, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So there are many men who believe it's water baptism. Therefore, you have to be baptized in water in order to enter the kingdom of God. And there are many denominations who believe that, and it's their doctrine. By the way, it's behind the reason why many folks baptize babies. Some religious groups connect it with the rite of circumcision, and some connect it with the words of John 3:5. That's why they baptize their baby, because they want to make sure they enter the kingdom of God. We also know that in Mark chapter 16, it says in verse 15 and 16, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and everyone who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But the next statement says, he who believes not shall be damned. It does not repeat the word baptism. It doesn't say that the consequence of not believing and being in hell applies to not being baptized either. It doesn't say he who believed not and is baptized not shall be damned. All it says was he who believed and is baptized shall be saved. Is it true that he who believes shall be saved? Yes, many times the Bible says that. Is it also true that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? Yes. Let me ask it another way. Some of you are looking at me like, weird, weird, weird. Hang on. How about this one? He who is baptized shall be saved. Wrong. No, the central argument is belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But some people use that, even though 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. So you should be baptized in water as an act of obedience after you believe in the Lord. Should you baptize children? Absolutely, if they've come to understand the gospel and they can be saved. If they can believe in the Lord, yes, baptize them. But if they don't understand it, then don't baptize them. Now, when you come to this issue, is water baptism the interpretation here? It's a possibility, and there's a majority of teachers throughout history who have held that. View number two. Some say, no, the water is referring to physical birth, the water in the mother's sack. What Jesus is saying is that unless you're born of water, physical, and of the Spirit, spiritual, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. My answer to that, though a lot believe it, I believe that that is nonsense. Why? Because it would be saying you've got to be a human in order to be saved. Well, of course. In other words, it's redundant. Why would you say, unless you are born as a human, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God? I mean, that's obvious. There's no point to it. Now, that would be a possibility if he had said, born of the water and born of the Spirit. Then we could see the distinction. But whatever this is, it's simultaneous. It's the same thing. Whatever water is, it's also what the Spirit is in terms of its effect and its work. Number three view. Some say the water refers to the Word of God. Now, there's a reason for this. In the New Testament, water is a symbol of God's Word, also in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, for instance, in Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. How about John 15, 3? Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. How about John 17, 17? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Ephesians 5, 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse by the water of the Word. Does the Bible use water as an illustration for the cleansing of the Word of God in our lives? Yes. Is that what is meant here? It's a possibility. 1 Peter 1, 23 says, we're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. So the agents of the new birth are the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to cause us to be saved. And most of present Bible teachers believe that. View number four, and the correct one. In this case, I frankly admit to you, I don't know what the correct view is, but I have strong reasons why I believe the fourth view. I take it more from the Jewish background than I do from what we hear today a lot. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus knows the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees knew the middle letters of the Bible, could tell you the total number of letters in any book of the Bible, and many of them had the entire thing memorized. All 22 books of the Hebrew Bible. Don't be surprised at that. There are Jews today in Israel who have the entire Bible memorized. A few years ago, I happened to be in Israel when they had the National Bible Contest. An 18-year-old Israeli soldier won that contest. He was asked on the news, which I watched, is there any verse in the entire Bible that you do not know? He said, I cannot think of one. 18 years old. It is not a surprise that they knew the entire Bible. What I'm trying to say to you is, I think Jesus, knowing how Jesus answered, how he wonderfully used Old Testament scriptures and all that he taught, I think he was referring to something that Nicodemus knew well. Remember, he said, you can't enter the kingdom of God. To a Jew, the kingdom of God is going to be established on earth. Israel is going to be restored with Messiah ruling and reigning. They called it entering the land. Jesus called it entering the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God will be set up on earth, the Bible teaches it. The throne of his father David, the Messiah, will sit on, and he'll rule from Jerusalem over the whole world. So the Jewish mind is at work here. Turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 36. There is a passage that teaches exactly what Jesus said. Ezekiel chapter 36. And I think this is probably it. I don't know for sure, but I think it is. In Ezekiel 36, there's a passage that teaches that you have to be spiritually cleansed and have the Spirit of God work in your heart in order to enter the land. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean. You got to be born of water. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. You've got to be born of the Spirit. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Watch this. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Did the Old Testament teach the need of spiritual cleansing and spiritual rebirth, the work of the Holy Spirit, in order to enter the land that God had promised to them? The answer is yes. Back to John 3. That's what I think Nicodemus understood him to mean. And I think spiritual cleansing, the spiritual birth of Ezekiel's promise, is what was in the Lord's mind. And so in general, you can say a spiritual cleansing that gives you a brand new start, a spiritual awakening. We become partakers of the divine nature. I'll put my spirit within you, it says, is what it means to be born again. And I look at the condition of entering the kingdom of God and argue that is the point. In verse 6, we have a contrast between the two births. And yes, I know what time it is. We have a contrast between the two births. Watch this carefully. There's some misunderstanding here. In verse 6, Jesus said, "That flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In one commentary, very fine one, it says the flesh is always used in the New Testament as a symbol or metaphor for the old sin nature of man. So what Jesus is saying is that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's just continuing to be the depraved nature of man. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the contrast is between depravity and the new life in the Lord. It's a pretty good point. Another view is that when it's born of the flesh is flesh, he'd be referring to external things like the Pharisees would do. So the contrast is between the outward and the inward, between the external and the internal. Another commentary says that the flesh is limited, the spirit is not. And so it sees it in that way. Another commentator says that, well, no, it's referring to physical. That which is flesh, meaning physical body, is physical body. And that which is born of the Spirit is spiritual. And I like that one too. But it seems to me the simplest point of all is the one that's overlooked. What Jesus is saying is that everything reproduces after its own kind. Whatever is born of the flesh, if it be physical, is flesh. And what is born of the Spirit is spirit. The point is powerful to a religious man who's into outward appearances. Let me tell you something, friend. If you are born of the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God's work is going to be worked in your heart and in your life. There is going to be attitudes. There are going to be reflections of the Spirit of God's ministry in your life if you have been born of the Spirit. Let me tell you, if you've been born of the Spirit, you're going to struggle terribly with sin. The Bible says in Galatians 5 that the Spirit wars against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so you cannot do the things that you want. 1 Peter 2:11 says it will be war in your soul when you decide to follow the flesh. Now, if you don't have the war, if you find it easy to sin up a storm and violate God's word and continue doing what you're doing without thought of what God wants, then you are not born of the Spirit, no matter what you say. This isn't something we work up or try to prove to our friends exists. I'll tell you, if you're really born of the Spirit, there's a terrible war that goes inside of you when you sin against God. And sometimes we try to suppress that. Sometimes we try to ignore that. But that's the Spirit of God's work. And I ask you, do you produce the fruit of the Spirit ever? Is there that kind of sweet grace flowing out of your life that reminds us of Jesus? From time to time, do we see you reflecting the glory of Christ in what you do and how you treat people? Or do we see the exact opposite and yet you say you're born again? This is not simply an intellectual observation. It is a very important spiritual reality. Are you born of the Spirit of God? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we are partakers of the divine nature, and it will begin to affect our lives, our commitments, our priorities, what we say, what we don't say. I find some Christians in name only are very comfortable giving the line in front of other Christians. But you take them out of that environment and put them with non-Christians and you will see something exactly opposite. They will be secretive about their faith, if they have it. And they will be very easily led by the unbelievers around them into their practices and their lifestyle. They will not be uncomfortable with unbelievers at all. They will enjoy it, as a matter of fact. Listen, there's only one reason to hang around non-believers the way I read the Bible, and that's to win them to Jesus Christ. And we are to put bridges of friendship into their life as much as possible, but I'll tell you, believers have no fellowship with unbelievers. Those who are truly born again. We're on a different wavelength. We're uncomfortable in their presence. But we are there to tell them about Jesus. We're willing to take the flack and the hassle and listen to the trash that comes out of their mouths. Only to tell them of the love of Christ. You call us hypocritical? Oh no. No, that's love, bending over backwards. We endure a lot from the unbelieving world. We who know Christ. In order to tell them about the love of Jesus and see them redeemed and to go to heaven with us. But let me tell you, when you enjoy the unbeliever more than the believer, when you're more comfortable with the pagans than you are with the Christians, there's something wrong. If you've been born again, everything reproduces after its own kind. One last thing. Look at the main characteristic of spiritual birth. Kind of interesting, by the way, in verse 7, it says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You remember when we were singing the old song, it had the King James English on it, and the text actually said, it was on the screen, "Remember that I marvel not that I said to thee, ye must be born again." Here's an example where Old King James is more helpful to you than putting it in modern English. Old King James separated the words correctly according to what was actually in the grammar. Because when he said, "I said to thee," it was singular. When he said, "You must be born again," he did not use the singular. Otherwise, you'd say, "Don't marvel that I said to thee, thou must be born again." No, he didn't say that. He made it plural. How interesting. "I say to thee," these are my words to you, Nicodemus, "but all of you." How interesting that the Lord Jesus would not only count him, but every single one of you, perhaps indicating the entire group of Pharisees or all the religious leaders. "I say to you, you all, every one of you, no matter who you are, must be born again." Powerful. What is the main characteristic of spiritual birth? Verse 8. It's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. He said, "The wind blows, Nicodemus, and you don't know where it comes from. You hear the sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." I love this. That's like looking into his eyes and saying, "It's only a question of time. We're going to get you." All your religiosity, all of your attempts to put off the real bottom line truth, Jesus said, "Listen, the Holy Spirit will work on whoever he wants to." Have you ever noticed that people say, "Well, I know John, he'll never be saved." And it's those kind of people that I think heaven smiles about and says, "Well, just watch." The Holy Spirit moves in and takes a person that was Grossville and far from God, and everything that came out of their mouths was anti-Christ, and they saves them, and all of a sudden, they're sweet as can be. It's unbelievable what God can do. The sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And I have to say one little thing about this to conclude. One day in Jerusalem, I was had a room on a upper floor, and they had little balconies. And I went out on the balcony, and the wind was blowing. The wind blows almost every night in Jerusalem. It's 3,000 feet in the air. And as I was standing in the room, and the wind was blowing, I don't know why, it just hit me. I bet you, this is David now, it doesn't say in the Bible, but since it blows all the time, and since they go up on top of the roof in ancient times to talk in a private conversation, I'll bet you the wind is blowing. The wind's blowing through their hair, and Jesus looking right at Nicodemus said, "By the way, the wind blows wherever it wants to." I just love it. Now maybe you don't see that, and you know, I understand. May God lift the blindness of... No. But it just blessed me to feel that wind blowing and to imagine what it might have been like as Jesus, with the wind blowing in their faces, said, "Hey, Nicodemus, you don't know where the wind's coming from. You might hear the sound of it rustling through the trees or blowing against the buildings, but you don't know anything about it. And so is everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit of God." Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you that you love us like you do. And I know, Lord, from this passage that everybody in this audience who expects to enter the kingdom of God must be born again. Thank you, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that no one, in spite of their objections or obstacles or past or sinful lifestyle, can by any of that be excluded. For the power of the Holy Spirit can overwhelm all of it and cause the new birth to occur. You said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." God, I would pray that many people right now who are in our listening audience and are not sure that if they died now, they'd be in heaven, have no confidence of their personal relationship with God. They're not sure they've ever had this spiritual awakening we call being born again. Lord, would you cause them to turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, and realize that only through him could we ever be saved. He died for our sins. He paid for them. He rose again from the dead, and one day He's going to come back. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.